Let's turn again to God's Word, this time Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And we're reading from verse 35 to verse 9 of chapter 13. So Luke 12 and verse 35. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them reclined at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maidservants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, It's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, It's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you'll not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Amen. We thank God for his word to us today. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week we spent our time on the first 34 verses of Luke 12, which were all about fear and worry. So the Lord told the people who were listening to him not to be afraid of those who can kill the body, but who can do no more to us. In other words, don't be afraid of those who might persecute us, because the worst they can do is put us to death. But for the believer, death is the doorway into the presence of the Lord, which is better by far than anything else. As soon as we die, the souls of believers return to the Lord who made us, and our souls are made perfect, and we await then the resurrection of our bodies, so that we'll be with the Lord in body and soul forever and forever. And so those who kill the body are not really hurting us, because all they're doing is opening the door for us into the presence of our God. And so we don't need to fear them. Instead, we should fear God, because he has the power to throw people into hell. And if we're afraid of men and women and what they might do to us, then we might be tempted to give up the faith and to renounce the Savior in order to escape persecution. But what will that gain for us? It might gain for us a longer life in this world, but if we give up the faith, if we deny the Savior, then there's nothing for us in the life to come apart from God's condemnation and eternal punishment away from the presence of God. And then while we go on living in the world, we don't need to be worried about the things unbelievers worry about. They worry about what they're going to eat and drink and wear. They're worried about making ends meet and paying their bills and making a living. But believers needn't worry about those things, because we know we can trust our Heavenly Father to take care of us. That, of course, doesn't mean we should do nothing but pray. If we have the ability to do so, we should go out and work, because work is one of the ways God provides for us. He gives us the ability, the knowledge, the health we need to go out and work to earn a living. But if we're unable to work, God provides for us in other ways. The point is, though, well, we don't need to be worried. We don't need to be anxious, because our loving Heavenly Father knows what we need and he'll take care of us. And so instead of spending our time worrying about what we need, we can spend our time thinking about how to serve Christ our King. Seek the kingdom. That is, seek to do God, the king's will, and God will take care of the rest for us. And since God will take care of us, then we don't need to be greedy. We don't need to cling on to what we have. We can give some of what we have away for the good of others and for the glory of God. So those are some of the things that we were thinking about last week. Today we come to the passage which we just read, which runs from verse 35 of chapter 12 to verse 9 of chapter 13. And so what are these verses about? Well, if you've got your Bible open, take a look at the first part, which runs from verse 25 to verse 48. And in verse 36, the Lord uses the phrase, "when he comes." Sorry, from verse 35 to verse 48. So in verse 36, the Lord uses the phrase, "when he comes." He's using the image of a master returning to his home, and he's saying the servants need to be ready when he comes. The same phrase appears in verse 37, "when he comes." Verse 38 includes the words, "if he comes," that is, if he comes at this time or that time. The servants don't know when the master will come, but they need to be ready no matter when he comes. Then in verse 40, the Lord says that the Son of Man will come. So the image of the master coming home is to illustrate what it will be like when the Son of Man comes. And the Lord's referring to himself. He is the Son of Man. In verse 43, the Lord says, "when he returns," or "when he comes." It's the same phrase as before. And once again, the Lord is using the image of a master coming to his home. And in verse 46, he refers to the master who will come. So the first part of today's passage is about how the Lord will come again and how we must be ready for his return. The second part of the passage is from verse 49 to verse 53. And the key phrase in this part is, "I have come," or "I came." So it's in verse 49, "I have come to bring fire." It's in verse 51, "do you think I came to bring peace on earth?" So if the first part of the passage tonight is about the Lord's second coming, the second part of the passage is about his first coming. When the Lord came into the world the first time, what did he come to do? And then the third part of the passage, so verses 1 to 9 of chapter 13, it's about how people need to repent. They need to repent because of what's going to happen in the future. So today's passage is about the coming of the Lord, what his first coming means for the world, and how we need to be ready for his second coming. So let's look at the first part, verses 35 to 48. And we should remember that a large crowd is gathered around the Lord Jesus, but according to verse 1, the Lord's speaking firstly to the disciples. So most of what he's saying is directed to them. And he said to them in verse 35 that they need to be dressed so that they're ready for service. And they need to keep their lamps burning. In other words, they need to be like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. So we're to think of something like Downton Abbey or some big house like that with a master and the master's family, and then they're all the servants. And while the master is away, the servants aren't to sit around with their feet up doing nothing. They're to get ready for the master's return. He's gone away to this wedding and he's going to come back late, but when he comes home and knocks on the door, the servants better be ready to open the door for him so that he's not left standing on the doorstep. If they're ready for him, then they'll be able to open the door for him immediately. And for the servants in the illustration, that means, well, being dressed. They have to be dressed. So don't put on your pajamas and go to bed, but stay dressed in your clothes and ready for action. And don't put out the lights, because you don't want to be fumbling around in the dark when the master returns. So have your lights burning. And then look at what the Lord says in verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. How will it be good for them? Because the master will dress himself in the right clothes to serve them. The master will ask them to recline at the table and he'll wait on them while they eat. It's a very unusual reaction from the master. Normally, if the master is kind, he might thank his servants for staying up late, but it would be very unusual for any master to be willing to serve his servants. But then, of course, the Lord Jesus isn't really talking about masters and servants. He's talking about himself and us. He's the master. He's the king. And when he returns, it'll be wonderful for his faithful servants who were ready for his coming, because he'll gather them together and he'll seat them around the table to enjoy what the book of Revelation refers to as the wedding supper of the Lamb. God's faithful people will feast together in the presence of our great God and Savior. And remarkably, as the Lord says here, he will serve us, because he's the host and we're the invited guests. And the Lord continues to use the image of the master and his servants in verse 38 to say that it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night. The Jews divided the night into three different watches or periods of time. And the Lord's point is that the servants need to be ready no matter when he comes. Whether it's earlier or whether it's later, they need to be ready. And it will go well for those servants who are ready no matter when the master comes. And the point is, then, we need to be ready for the Lord's return whenever it might be. The image changes slightly in verse 39, because the Lord isn't thinking now of a master and his servants, but he's thinking of an owner of a house and a thief who comes in the night. If the owner knew what time the thief was coming, well, he would make preparations to keep the thief out. But a thief doesn't normally announce his arrival. He doesn't let you know in advance when to expect him. So how can we be ready for a thief? Well, only by keeping watch throughout the night. Only by being vigilant at all times. And of course, that happens today, isn't it? Perhaps there's a special event taking place and members of the public are asked to be vigilant and to keep an eye out for anything unusual so that they can report it to the police. And again, the Lord's point is that we must be vigilant for his return. We have to be ready at all times. As he says in verse 40, you must be ready because he, the Son of Man, will come at an hour when you did not expect him. Since you don't know when he will come, well, you need to be ready at all times. And it's worth pausing for a moment and noting that the Lord says that he will come in an hour when you do not expect him. So no one knows when he will return. That, of course, hasn't stopped lots of people over the years from trying to predict his coming. And I think I've mentioned before a page on Wikipedia that has a long list of predictions of Christ's return and the end of the world. And the last predicted date, which is now past, was 2021. Future predictions include sometime after 2025, then in 2028, 2029, by 2057, and in 2060. No doubt there will be other predictions, but the Lord is clear that no one knows when he will return. We can't predict his coming. We can't say when it will take place. And since we can say when it will happen, then we just have to be continually vigilant. We need to be ready at all times. And after telling the parable about the thief, Peter asks the Lord in verse 41 whether he was telling the parable to us, the disciples, or to everyone. And I think that behind his question is the thought that the Lord was often willing to explain things to his disciples, which he didn't explain to other people. So he spoke in parables to the others in the crowd to keep them from knowing the mysteries of the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus revealed the mysteries to his disciples. And so Peter is perhaps hoping that the Lord's going to take the disciples aside and he'll let them know the date of Christ's return. So the date of his return might be kept from the others in the crowd, but surely you're going to tell us, the disciples, the date of your return. That seems to be behind Peter's question. But the Lord's not going to give the disciples or anyone else the date of his return. Instead, he reminds them that they too, the disciples, must be ready for his return. And he does so by using a slightly different image. He's not referring now to a regular servant, but to a manager or a steward. So this is someone, the master of the house, set over the rest of the household. And this manager is given charge over all the other servants. But the manager isn't to abuse the other servants. On the contrary, he's to look after the other servants. He's to ensure that they all receive their food allowance at the proper time. So he's to make sure that they have enough food each day. After a hard day's work in the fields, the servants come in and they're expecting to be fed. And it's the manager's job to ensure that no one is neglected, no one misses out, but each one is well fed. And it will be good for that servant, that's the manager, whom the master finds doing so when he returns. When the master returns, he'll give the faithful and wise manager even more responsibility as a reward. But suppose the manager says to himself, well, you know, the master's been away a long time now. And suppose he thinks to himself, well, you know, the master's not likely to return. He's already been away a long time. He's not likely to come anytime soon. And suppose he then begins to abuse the other servants. Well, suppose that happens. What do you think will happen when the master finally returns? Well, he'll come at a time when the manager isn't expecting him, because the manager isn't expecting him. And when he sees how he has abused the other servants, he'll cut him to pieces and will assign him a place with the unbelievers. And since the Lord told that story in response to Peter's question, then it's likely that he's using the image of the manager to represent the disciples themselves and every minister of the gospel who has been appointed after them. So Christ, the King, the Master, has appointed these people to feed his other servants by teaching them from his word. That was the task of the apostles. That's the task of every minister of the gospel. They have been called and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach and teach God's word for the spiritual nourishment of God's people. And the faithful and wise preacher is the one who does exactly that. The faithless and foolish preacher will neglect his duties. He'll not teach the people, but will busy himself with other things. Or if he does teach the people, he'll not teach them from God's word, but he'll teach them something else, which leads to spiritual malnourishment. Or perhaps he may be tempted to abuse Christ's other servants. And sadly, of course, there are plenty of stories of ministers and pastors who are abusive towards their congregations, and they become spiritual bullies. And so to prevent the disciples and other gospel ministers from being tempted to neglect their duty, the Lord warns them of the possibility of being assigned a place with unbelievers if they neglect doing their work. And then this part of the passage ends with the Lord saying that the servant who knows the master's will, but he doesn't get ready for his return, or who does not do his will be beaten with many blows. But the one who doesn't know the master's will and who does the wrong thing will be beaten with fewer blows. However, both will be beaten. And so the lesson is that both need to learn is that they should make sure that they're ready for the master's return. And so how do we prepare for Christ's return? What's the way to be ready? Well, the way to be ready is actually very simple. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the hope of everlasting life. There is no other way to get ready for his return than by believing in him as the only Savior of the world. And those who believe in him can look forward to his coming, because when he comes, he'll bring us into God's presence to sit down at his table and to take part in the wedding supper of the Lord and to eat and drink and to celebrate our Savior's victory over sin and death. But then those who believe in his name will want to serve him, won't they? They'll want to serve him, not to earn his salvation, because our salvation is a gift which we receive through faith, but we'll want to serve him because, well, we love him and we're grateful for what he has done for us, and we want to honor him by being faithful servants. And from elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that the way we serve him in the world is by using, well, the gifts and talents and abilities he has given to each one of us so that we're able to love and serve the people around us. I've said before that the Lord needs nothing from us. He doesn't depend upon us for anything. He doesn't need us to bring him anything. And so the way we serve him in the world is by serving the people around us. And by serving them, by serving the people around us, we're in fact serving our Savior. Let's move on now to the second part of today's passage, which is verses 49 to 50. To 59, and this part begins in a surprising way. The Lord is talking about why he has come. So again, he's thinking about his first coming, when he came into the world as one of us and was born in Bethlehem, and he lived among us for a time. So why did he come? Well, according to verse 49, he came to bring fire on the earth. And the image of bringing fire normally refers to judgment, doesn't it? James and John wanted to call down fire on a village because the people rejected the Lord. And so here's the Lord Jesus saying that he came to bring judgment. And that's surprising, isn't it? It's surprising because the angels announced to the shepherds that the Savior's birth in Bethlehem meant peace on earth. But while his coming means peace for those who believe in him, his coming also means fire and judgment on those who do not believe. And then he refers in verse 50 to a baptism which he has to undergo. And now he's referring to his death on the cross, when the judgment of God was poured out on him. So when a person is baptized, the minister pours water over the person's head. And when the Lord was crucified, God poured his wrath over him. And the judgment and punishment which we deserve for all that we have done wrong was poured out on Christ when he gave up his life on the cross. And so the Lord is referring in these two verses to two kinds of judgment. The judgment which will fall on those who do not believe in him, and the judgment which was poured out on Christ when he gave up his life for the salvation of his people. And because of that judgment which was poured out on him, all who trust in him as the only Savior of the world are saved from the coming judgment on the world. And then he asks the Lord, the people whether they think he has come to bring peace on the earth. And he's very clear, isn't he? He's very clear because he tells us that he did not come to bring peace. He came to bring division. So his coming into the world divides the world. It divides the world into those who believe and those who don't. And this division will appear in all kinds of places, so that even families will be divided because of Christ. He says there'll be three against two and two against three. So we like to think of families as being united. The members of a family love one another and nothing much comes between them. But here's something that will come between them and divide them. Christ will come between them. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so on. Parents and children are divided because perhaps the children don't believe while the parents do, and the children are constantly resisting the efforts of the parents to bring them along to church and to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Or perhaps it's the other way around, and the children have come to a living faith in Christ, and their parents don't understand it, and they disapprove of it. But the family is divided. Friendships are divided too when one person is converted to faith in Christ and that person's former friends can't accept it. It's tragic when this division takes place, but it's not a surprise when it takes place because the coming of the Lord brings division. And the Lord then says about the people that they can interpret weather signs. So they can see a cloud rising in the west and it tells them it's going to rain. When the wind blows, they know it's going to get hot. The Lord says they can interpret weather signs, but they can't interpret the present time. Do you see that in verse 56? He's referring to that time when he was on the earth and he was going about as God's Spirit anointed and conquering king, healing the sick, driving out demons, preaching the good news. By the things he said and did, he made clear to those with eyes to see that he was, in fact, God's king. And he'd come to establish God's kingdom on the earth, but so many of the people who saw him and who heard him didn't understand or believe. They saw the signs, but they did not know how to interpret the signs or to make sense of them. They saw the signs about Christ and who he really is, but they did not realize what it meant. Well, what did the signs mean? The signs meant that the king had come to establish God's kingdom. And those who enter his kingdom by faith will be saved. They receive forgiveness from God. They can look forward to eternal life. But those who do not believe and who remain outside of his kingdom and who remain enemies of his kingdom will be condemned and punished forever. And so the Lord tells them about a man who has been taken to court. And while he has been taken to court, he should try his best to settle matters with his adversary. And to make peace with him. Because if he doesn't, who knows what the judge may do to him. The judge may decide against him and hand him over to the officer who will throw him into prison. And the point of the Lord's story is that the day of final judgment is coming. It's not here yet. It hasn't arrived yet. And so while there's still time for us to do something about it, we should all seek to be reconciled to God. We should seek peace with him. If we don't, then one day we'll face Christ in his role as judge, and he'll condemn us for all that we have done wrong. We'll be punished in body and soul forever and forever. And so before that time comes, before it's too late, everyone should seek peace with God. And the way to have peace with God is by trusting in Christ who died on the cross to make peace for us with God. And so we come to the third and final part of today's passage, which is verses 1 to 9 of chapter 13. Some who were there in the crowd told the Lord Jesus about some Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. This is all we know about this incident, but Pilate was known for other acts of cruelty, and since Luke refers to their sacrifices and their blood, then presumably these Galileans were offering sacrifices to the Lord when Pilate had them killed. Now, it's not clear why the people in the crowd told the Lord about this atrocity, but the Lord makes clear that none of them should think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans. And the Lord mentions a tragedy in Jerusalem when a tower fell on 18 people and they were all killed. But don't think that the people who were killed were worse sinners than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem. In other words, don't think that they suffered because they were wicked, while all the others were spared because they were righteous. No, all the Galileans were sinners. All the people of Jerusalem were sinners. All of us are sinners. We're all sinners who deserve to suffer for our sins and for all we have done wrong. We don't deserve good things from the Lord, but evil because of all the evil things that we have done. Every day we disobey the Lord. We fall short of doing his will in thought and word and deed. None of us is innocent. But here's the good news. By saying, unless you repent, you too will all perish, the Lord is not only saying that we deserve to perish, but he's also saying that there's a way for us not to perish and to have eternal life. The way to avoid perishing and to have eternal life is by repenting, by turning from our sin and by turning to Christ for salvation. Whoever repents by turning from their sins and by turning to Christ will have eternal life. And the Lord is always patient with us. That's the point of the parable of the fruitless fig tree. The fig tree had always been fruitless, and the owner of the fig tree was ready to give up and destroy the tree. But the gardener wants to give it one more chance. So wait one more year and we'll see if it bears fruit next year. And the point of the parable is that the Lord is patient with the world. Yes, Christ is coming one day to judge the world and to punish all those who lack the fruit of repentance and faith. But he hasn't come yet. And the reason he hasn't come yet is because he's been patient with the world. He's been patient, giving people around the world time to repent, time to trust in him for salvation. And he's been more than patient, because not only has he waited, but he's also sent preachers around the world to tell people everywhere the good news of salvation and to tell them to repent and believe. And everyone who repents and believes will be saved, because whoever repents and believes is united by faith to Christ. And because they're united by faith to Christ, God forgives their sins and he accepts them as righteous in his sight, and he gives them the free gift of eternal life. And if you're a believer today, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, then you should give thanks to God for his kindness to you in Christ Jesus. We mustn't ever think that the reason God has given us salvation is because we're better than anyone else, because all of us are sinners. All of us have done wrong. All of us deserve to perish, to suffer God's punishment in body and soul forever and forever. That's what we all deserve. And if it were not for God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus, We wouldn't have been able to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of God's kindness to you in Christ Jesus, he enabled you to repent and to believe. He united you to Christ the Savior. And because he united you to Christ the Savior, you're ready for Christ to return. And you can even look forward to his coming. And while you wait for it, he wants you to serve him in your daily life and to use whatever gifts and abilities and talents he's given you to love and serve the people around you. And by doing that, by serving the people round about you, you're serving him. And you're bringing glory to his name. And you won't be ashamed when he comes again. And he'll invite you to sit with him and to celebrate with him forever and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us clearly that Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he'll judge the world, the living and the dead. Thank you, Father, for your patience, because he hasn't come yet, and he's giving people across the world time to repent and to believe. And we thank you for the way that he worked in the lives of so many of us here this evening. He enabled us to repent and to believe. And because we repent and believe in Christ, we can look forward to Christ's coming. So we thank you, Father, for your kindness to us. And help us then to give thanks to you every day for your kindness to us. Help us, Lord God, to serve you in our daily lives so that we will honor you in all that we do and say. And we pray for any who don't yet believe, that you will have mercy upon them, that you'll enable them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus, so that they too will be ready for his coming, whenever that might be. And we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.